Lesson today follows closely on the heels of the lesson that we gave last week, and I had some interesting comments about the lesson last week, some favorable and some with big question marks all about it. And so I figure when I get through today and I send out my lessons to various ones all over the country that I will get mixed reviews again today. I guess I need to say that what I say in this class, what I put on this paper, is my interpretation of what the Scripture says. I hope that I'm accurate with the Scripture, but you can't help but color it just a little bit by who you are and what your background is and things of that nature. And so, having said that, You can take it with a grain of salt. Please study the matter for yourself and come to your own conclusions. That would be the best thing. Whatever. Now, this subject this morning is quite controversial. There's some things said that Peter says that raises a lot of women's eyebrows, especially when talking about Lord husband and weaker vessel and things of that nature. They get all bent out of shape when you hear those terms. And our modern society and culture does not reflect biblical teaching. And let me say this right at the beginning of the discussion. Biblical teaching is a matter of voluntary submission and cannot be demanded and arbitrarily put upon anybody. I can't make Sylvia do anything. She does a lot voluntarily. I would hold her up as a good example. So Peter held up Sarah as a good example in the Old Testament. I'm holding up my wife. She is a good example. I wanted to go home today, you know. So let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll get right into the material. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. I thank you for each one that is gathered here. And we pray as we study this matter today, and as it has broad implications for the church and for many things that are happening in the church today, we pray that you'd give us wisdom, give us understanding, and we pray that your will be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the third chapter of 1 Peter. Beginning in verse 1, and it begins in the same way. And so I reckon we ought to go back just a moment and see what that same way is that we're in. We're on the same street. We're going in the same way. So going all the way back to 2:12, all Christians are to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. After he says that, he begins a series of exhortations regarding good behavior in specific categories. Everyone is to be submissive to those who enforce the law of the land. That's chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And then in verse 17 is just a statement, a generalized statement, I've called it, that of attitudes that promote good behavior for all Christians. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. That's just a summary statement of what it's all about. Then he starts with slaves. They are to be submissive to their owners with all respect. In connection with slaves being in submission to their owners, and probably with the idea that a lot of the owners are not kind, are considerate, maybe just the opposite. But he gives a lengthy, I'm calling it an interlude, verses 21 through 25, about doing the right thing even when mistreated. Now, this is in the context of slaves, but applies all the way across to everyone who is a Christian. Then beginning at chapter 3, verse 1, the behavior of husbands and wives is detailed. Now then, in my notes here, I've kind of digressed, and I'm talking about women in general. Wives are women, aren't they? And so that's the background. This is the culture that, this is the background for what he says about wives in 3 and 1. We're all familiar that women's rights are a relatively new situation. In the ancient civilizations, women did not have rights, period. Just mark it down. They did not have rights. Women, like slaves, had no rights in ancient civil law. Women were considered the property first of their fathers, and then when they were given in marriage, their husbands were their masters, their owners. And the influence of Christian attitudes of love and respect has been a major factor for improving the status of women in society, in our society. There are certain eternal principles that are taught in the Bible. And these principles are not recognized by the women's liberation movement and modern society in general. So that's where I jump off and make some statements here. I haven't given a specific chapter and verse on everything that I've said, but I've collected a large list of scriptures from which I drew these general observations. God created man. He created Adam first. And then he made the statement, it's not good for man to be alone. So he created a woman who was to be a help. And the word meet means suited to him, meeting his needs. In a biblically structured home, the husband is the head of the family. The husband's name is that which is perpetuated in the male descendants. The husband should not be a dictator or a tyrant. The wife voluntarily submits to his leadership. There must be mutual love and submission to each other, seeking to promote one flesh, a unit, or a home. The description of a worthy woman in Proverbs 31 certainly does not depict a weak, unintelligent, cowering member of the household. Woman was designed to be a mother. And notice what I said? A manager of the husband's provisions. I chose that word manager there on purpose. The scriptural term is helper. The best help I can get is a little management. And so I chose that word on purpose. Now, man by nature is to be the father. Women can't be fathers. He's the father. He's the protector. He's the provider. I started to put in there major provider, and I probably should. Because, you know, the 31st chapter of Proverbs talked about this worthy woman, and she provides quite a bit there, outside what the husband provides. But how does she go out and buy that field if she didn't have her husband's money to do it with? But anyway, I don't know. But the husband is the provider. Now then, when these principles that I've stated here, and there are probably others that could be mentioned, but the abandonment of these principles is at the root of many of the problems that exist in American society today. Now here's a list of passages, and you can read each one of them and perhaps get these things. But I want to make a few more observations, and I may get in trouble here. In the Bible, you can find women who were judges. You can find women who were prophetesses. There are no women priests mentioned in the Bible, either with good report or they're just not there, period. Okay? God is presented as a father and a husband. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel beforehand was the bride of Christ. And whenever she went after false idols and God, false gods and worshiping of idols and things, it was called spiritual adultery. That was the figure that was used to describe it. All the apostles of Jesus and the elders of the church in the Bible were males. There are no details in the Bible given as to how marriage is performed. There's not a marriage ceremony as such. Now there's weddings, but the wedding ceremony is not outlined in the Bible. I made the statement here. National laws, and I started saying, well, should that be state laws? Probably should say civil laws. And traditions are to be followed in recognizing who is legally husband and wife. Something that I didn't put in here, but it's in my mind. The man and the woman recognize among themselves that they are husband and wife, and they act accordingly as the scripture teaches husbands and wives to act. This next statement here that I've made, you can take with a grain of salt, but, and I blame the media, but the media, you know, that's a pretty broad statement. That's any kind of, a public presentation of information and documents and pictures and things of this nature. But the media promotes the idea that men are bumbling fools when it comes to home relationships and responsibilities. And this is particularly in comics and in comedies. And many men have bought in on the idea. Now then, yeah, I've just thrown out these ideas for you to think about. And some of it is direct with Scripture. Some of it is my interpretation and my application. But you read it and you come to some conclusions on your own. Right now, we're going to come to the Scriptures. What Peter said in the third chapter of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through 7, get cover husbands and wives. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Okay, there's a year of study right there, and we're going to cover it in 30 minutes. As we have pointed out, the verse begins in the same way. In the same way as what? Go back to the slaves. You know, in the same way as the slaves, it's the same way with the wife. And it's the same way with the husband. The submissiveness of the wife is something for which she is responsible. You see what he says? It's an imperative in the Greek, you know. Be submissive to your own husbands. That's the responsibility is on their shoulders, not on the shoulders of the husband. Say, you will obey me. He does his job. He plays his role in the family, and she submits to it in a voluntary way. Now, in the conversions that are mentioned in the New Testament, and I didn't list any of them, but you can read the book of Acts, and a lot of times, you know, it's like Cornelius and his household were converted. It seems that the men were leaders of their family, and when the husbands believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole family was led to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the situation on many occasions. But there were occasions when the woman heard the gospel, and perhaps the man heard it too, and the man rejected it, and the woman accepted it. What was the situation in a case like that? Well, he says that if any of them are disobedient to the word. Now then, you're all familiar with the word "the." That's called a definite article. Whenever there is no definite articles, many times an indefinite article is used, like a or an. But in Greek, there is no a and an. If it's not definite, it's just put out there in general. And so we have here that he says, if any of them are disobedient to the word, and the definite article is there. And so what is the word that is to be obedient to? It's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We're to preach the gospel to the whole world. That's what Jesus said. And we know that the gospel involves the life of Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection, and as 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages. But the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, and later in Peter, the fourth chapter, and in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the wrath of God being displayed or being ministered to those who obey not the gospel. So we have this situation here. Disobedient to the word. There's some husbands that were disobedient to the word, but the woman, the wife, was obedient to the word. Now, in the situation that we described a while ago, that the woman in the ancient civilizations, and some not so ancient, but so the woman in the family had no rights on her own. And if she made the decision to be a Christian and the husband did not, there's no telling what the husband might do. He had the right to do anything. He could whip her. He could kill her. He could imprison her. He could do whatever his heart desired to do in response to what she did. What Peter tells women that are in this situation is, you be such a wife that that man, even though he doesn't believe, won't even want to look anywhere else for another woman. That you will be his pride and joy and happiness, and that he is right there, because she's right there, being what she ought to be. That's being, you know, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let me just point out this word respectful here. In the Greek, it's the word fear, and it's the same word that is used in reference to God. We fear God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is what it's all about. It's not a cringing and a cowering from God, but it is a recognition of His might, His power, His authority, His supremacy, and the fear that we might not be pleasing to Him. We want to be pleasing to Him, and let's have this respect toward Him. So that is similar toward the woman, toward her husband. Verse 3, I didn't say much about in my notes. I just said that women with no godly principles were wont to make impressions by gaudy, lavish dress, extreme hair arrangements, and expensive jewelry. If you want to read some interesting material, read the commentaries about what they're talking about here. I mean, we're talking about clothes that had pearls sewn on them. And what a pearl in the ancient times was one of the most valuable jewels. And if you think about a dress with 1,000 pearls sewn on it, you've got quite an investment there. You think about when he says braiding hair, you think about a woman that fixes her hair up in several inches above her head and then waves gold threads through it. And these gold threads have jewels attached to them. And you've got some piece of headdress that's worth, in our terms, millions of dollars, or at least thousands of dollars. And the women, the rich women of the of the Roman Empire, did things like this, and it was almost a joke. Now then, it is reported that some of the more thinking philosophers and writers in the Roman Empire put thumbs down on such dress as that. But nevertheless, it happened, and you can read about it, and it's almost funny to see these clothes. When it says braiding of hair, don't think just a pigtail. Think about winding it up and braiding it and letting it be long, and then affixing all this extra stuff to it that is so extravagantly expensive. But in verse 4. He talks about, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Here we have that, the inner man. Paul said on one occasion, the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is getting stronger every day. We wonder about that sometimes, don't we? Especially when your memory gets, what was I talking about now? Okay, but anyway, the inner man, we've talked about you don't have a soul, you are a soul. That's that person in your body that thinks, has a mind, it has a heart, and has attitudes, it has desires and expressions. So he says, don't just try to impress men by your outward appearance, but your adornment must be the hidden person. Now, I thought it's interesting. The New American Standard Version uses the word person there. You know what the word is in the Greek? It's anthropos, which is man. But it's mankind. It's the whole thing. So where women is the context here, so there's no real problem here. But the inner person of the heart. But think about it. It's the inner person. If you're a man and reading this, you might want to think, you know, that I have an inner person too, and he's quite masculine, and so it needs to be also a chaste and respectful behavior. He talks about here the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That word gentle there is the same word that is translated in many occasions as meek. And you know what meek is? Meekness is strength under control. Jesus said, what, blessed are the meek, for they're going to do what? They're going to inherit something, aren't they? The earth. The meek, one of the best illustrations of a meek, of something that is meek, is you take a large, robust oxen pulling a plow. He's meek. He is subjected to, I mean, you know, he's doing his job. Another one would be the stallion that the man is riding, and he's got full of vim and vigor and vitality, but the man is in control, and the stallion is submitting to him. That's meekness. Now, that's not the meekness that we get a lot of times. You know, meek and mild is what we think about. And that's really not the picture. It's milk toast is not what we're talking about. We're talking about strength under control. And so the woman is to have this meek and quiet spirit, quietness. She is to recognize there are times to talk and there are times not to talk. And I'm speaking kind of in it, you know, around the corner here of the church, you know, what Paul said to Timothy and to the Corinthians about the women's place. But here the woman has this meek, this gentle and quiet spirit. Notice that there is an adjective used here, imperishable. And you read different translations and you get different things. But in the Greek grammar, you can put an adjective out there and leave the noun off. And the context tells you what the noun should be. Well, if you read different translations, you'll get various things here. In the context here with the verse 3, a lot of the commentators say the imperishable jewel of a meek and quiet spirit. Some others will say the imperishable garment or raiment. I thought it interesting, and one of the best ones that I appreciated here was, let me see if I can find my place in notes. Various translations say the imperishable quality, the imperishable jewel, the imperishable quality, apparel, and beauty. I was thinking that I put another one in there, but I don't see it. Let's see if I can come up with it in my mind. It is it's not going to come up, so I'll just move on. You can think about what is imperishable, the hidden person of the heart that behaves with gentleness and quietness. This type of behavior, Peter says, is highly valued. That's the way I translate it. It is precious. When something is precious, what are we saying about it? Well, it's got a lot of value. Now, you know, we say that baby with a cute face, you know, isn't that precious? You know, that's fine, but that's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is, that costs a lot of money. The value is high. The word that is translated, precious and valuable here is the word for money, and it's got the word mini, you know, poly. It's the poly idea that it is very precious, very, very highly esteemed. The value is very great in his mind. The extreme adornment of verse 3 might have a high street value, but it is worthless in commending the wearer to God. So, you know, the psalmist said, and we sing the song sometimes, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God. That's the inner man with the characteristics that should be followed on this. You know, the gentle and quiet spirit is stated to be stated to have been present in holy women in former times. For our purposes, we could just say in the Old Testament, we've got some women who displayed these characteristics. And where did they get the knowledge that these characteristics were desirable? Well, it was from their understanding of what God had told them. They had studied the scriptures. They had listened to the priest. They had listened to the ones who read the scriptures. These individuals, when it says holy women, what do we say? Holy is what defines holy? They're different from the world. They are they're dedicated to a purpose, to godliness. Their God-inspired conduct produced hope for his blessings. Peter specifies being submissive to their own husband as being a distinguishing inner personal adornment. And then he picks Sarah as the wife in the Old Testament that he uses for an example. Now then, if you turn over to Genesis, the 18th chapter in verse 12. This is the place in the scriptures where we find it, but it's kind of interesting the context in which it comes out. It's not Sarah talking to someone else and says, Lord Abraham told me to do this or something like that. That wasn't what it was about. But listen to what it says. The situation is, there's some men, some angels actually, talking to Abraham, and Sarah's in the tent listening. And they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, they're in the tent. You know, where she ought to be. She's in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself and said, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? That's an interesting context to say that a woman should be subjected to her husband and call him Lord. Here, she's calling him Lord. Now, I'm going to say this because I think it's appropriate. You know, DJ calls her husband honey. What do you call me? Sarah, even when she's talking to herself, in her heart, you know, she says,
Will I have pleasure in my Lord? Now, what's she talking about? She knows the scriptures, evidently. She knows what God has revealed to mankind. And she knows that whenever Eve was deceived and followed Satan and ate the forbidden fruit, you remember he said some things to her in Genesis, the third chapter and verse 16 says, "And your husband shall rule over you." Lordship involves a measure of ruling. And so there is the source of what she did. She recognized Abraham as the head of the family, just as God had told Eve that he would be, that he should be. Now, when one is characterized by the quality of something or something, someone or something, he or she is said to be the son of or the daughter of that personality or that quality. We've seen this in times past, and sons of mercy, sons of God, sons of various things in the scripture. Here he says, you'll be a daughter of Sarah if you act like her. Now that kind of reminds me of the conversation that Jesus had in John the 8th chapter. If you go to John the 8th chapter and beginning in verse 39, Jesus is talking to the Jews, you remember, and they answered him and said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin?" So here we have Jesus talking to them and talking about being fathers and a father of someone. So if you want to be a daughter of Sarah, have this attitude of submission. And again, I want to emphasize it's voluntary submission. It's not something that must be demanded by the husband, but it is a voluntary submission. Christian wives who are submissive to their own husbands are daughters of Sarah if they do what is right and are not distracted by any fear. Now then, that's an interesting statement. We're back in 1 Peter, third chapter, verse 6. The last phrase, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. That's an amazing statement, and really one that's difficult for me to try to talk about, because I'm not in the situation of a woman in the first century married to a man who is not a Christian. But Peter says to her, don't be frightened by anything that he may say or do, even if he kills you. That's pretty strong. You do what's right, even if it hurts. That's the principle that is stated there, as I understand it. So you can read that and think about it on your own. But that's the way that I interpret it. Now it's interesting that Peter would spend 6 verses talking to women, being wives. Submissive, meek, and quiet, and gentle, And then he comes down to the husband. Verse 7. You husbands, how? In the same way. Now he presented slavery, and then he went over and presented wifehood. And now he's talking about husbands. And it's all got the same underlying principle. You husbands in the same way. Now notice what he says about husbands living in this way. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And that's an interpretation. Understanding way. The Greek literally says, you live with them according to knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, who are you and who are they? In God's sight, what is the, you know, what is your role? What is her role? And you have a knowledge of that, and you conduct yourself in the home according to that knowledge. You do it in an understanding way. And then comes this passage, this statement that Peter makes, that women say, male chauvinist, you know, he's not, he doesn't know what it's all about. The weaker sex. This version doesn't use the word sex. What does it say? With someone weaker. We've got strength and weakness. That's there. Here's that passage that I wanted to read that I had misapplied. The Good News Bible interprets that as someone, you live with them according to knowledge, that they are more delicate than you. I like that one. Someone who is weaker. In the Bible, the word vessel is applied to human beings on numerous occasions. Let's look at one or two of them. Let's look at Romans, the 9th chapter, and beginning in verse 21. There Paul says, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the lump, from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And did he not, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. He's talking about people there. One passage that is I find quite interesting, and I think that I have better understood that after studying this lesson today. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, let's see, ready, 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 4, he's talking to men, and he's telling them, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I've always wondered, what did he mean by vessel? And as I understand it right now, he's talking about you possess yourself, your fleshly, your soul, your person, living in a body with subject to the five senses. You know, you possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. The woman is a weaker vessel. That's difficult to get across. being a weaker vessel is not a put down. It is a recognition that the woman's body is designed for motherhood. Her role in the husband-wife relationship is supportive, not dominant. Man is man. She is female. The wife is a person, a soul, with the same inheritance, Paul says, or Peter says, you know, you recognize that she, that she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. This corresponds with what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28. You know, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. And so the man needs to recognize that his wife is a subject of the inheritance of God. It's not talking about her role. It's talking about her salvation. And so you recognize that and give her honor as such. This idea of grace of life. That's a beautiful phrase in my estimation, talking about the grace of life. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about when he says that you know, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. This next statement I think we men need to understand this. He says that your prayers will not be hindered. I think that's the prayer of the husband that he's talking about. If you treat your wife without love and respect, if you're brutal and abusive, if you don't treat her right, you have no relationship with God. You can't even pray. You know, Peter said, I know John said, you know, how can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your fellow man? You know, it's more particular in the husband and wife relationship. If you don't treat that woman right, you don't have a chance. You've got to really have knowledge of who she is and what it's all about. And the both of you working together under the grace of God, you form a home, a family, and you're one flesh. And having said that, we're going to go next week to one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's found first in Psalm 34, and Peter quotes it right in here about the one who desires life and loves to love and see good days and keep his tongue. You know, that's one of my favorite passages. So we're going to get to that next week, the Lord willing. But he's going to sum it all up in verse 8 and verses following. Thank you very much for listening. I pray that you won't throw any stones as I leave. Thank you very much.